Well, good morning, everybody. My name, as you know, is Jean Couvent. In Latin, in university, I started using my Latin name, which is Johannes Calvinus. And that is why you, in English, know me as John Calvin. So, Pastor Jason told me that last year, he invited Martin Luther to preach, despite the fact that you are not a Lutheran church, but a Reformed church. Now, that is typical. Luther always got all the attention. And I bet he brought his big door with him too, didn't he? But I also bet that he didn't tell you that actually, when that happened, he used wallpaper paste. He pasted his theses on that door. In fact, that door was a public community notice board, and people were pasting things on that door all the time. In fact, it was covered with stuff when he pasted his theses onto it. But when people retold that story, they said he pounded his theses into the door with a hammer, because that's just way more dramatic than gluing something to a door. And of course, Luther loved the image of him banging these theses into the door, and so he said nothing to correct that picture. And by the way, your pastor knew that last year. But still he came in and banged it on the door. You got to watch that guy. He's a bit of a showman himself, you know. So anyways, Martin Luther was always the center of attention. Everything that he did was big. I mean, that man was made for the Reformation. I mean, who else in history could have stood before the Council of Rome with his life on the line and made that dramatic speech, right? I am bound to the Scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand, so help me God. Amen. Well, okay. Luther really did say those words, and he really did mean them. But he also knew that people were writing those words down. And there's a reason that he said it in German first, even though he knew he was supposed to be speaking in Latin. He did that because he knew those words would be written down and they would be repeated over and over and over again throughout Europe and maybe throughout the world. See, everything that man did, it was designed to provoke. It was designed to get a response. That's how he was. Now, don't get me wrong. We needed someone like that to start the movement. We needed someone larger than life to start the Reformation. We needed someone who was brave enough to risk his life questioning the authority of Rome, and Luther was. We needed someone who was smart enough to be able to hold his own against the Pope's very well-educated theologians, and Luther was. And we needed someone who could shout loud enough that he would be heard all over Europe. And Luther could do that. Not me. I came later. When I was born, Martin Luther was already 25 years old. And my job was to clean up the mess that Luther made. You might say that Luther was in demolition, and I was in construction. Luther tore down the stronghold of the Catholic Church, and that was a necessary thing to do, and he did a wonderful job of it. But then I came along, I tried to bring some order to Luther's chaos. And history has been very kind to old Martin Luther. They write books about him, they make movies about him, they call him the father of the modern world sometimes. And people very conveniently ignore all of the offensive things that he said. And don't get me wrong, I'm not bitter. I loved and I admired that man too. I mean, how could you not? I never met him personally. We never spoke. I did once write him a letter of appreciation, kind of a Reformation fan letter. By then, he was such an important man, though, that his advisors decided that he didn't need the distraction from a young French theologian named John Calvin, and so they didn't give it to him. Luther will always, always be remembered as a hero. And rightly so. He was a hero. Me? I haven't aged quite as well. I am remembered as a stern-faced old man with a goatee who got upset if ever I suspected that anyone was enjoying themselves too much. But listen, I don't mind. I don't mind. I was misunderstood in my own day, and I'm misunderstood today. In fact, in my own hometown in France, there was a rumor circulating that I had been killed. It wasn't true. But when they heard that, they actually threw a citywide celebration to celebrate my passing. But that's okay. It was never my desire to make my own name great. I tried my very best to glorify God with my life by being faithful to my calling. And to the extent that God was willing to use me for his purposes, I am grateful for that. And to the extent that I failed and fell short of his purposes for me, I am repentant for that. And in all things, I give thanks to God for his amazing grace to me. I never wanted history to remember me. I never wanted to be recognized as I walked down the street. In my own words, I said, I am a shy and a timid man. I don't like being the center of attention. And I definitely, definitely never wanted to be a pastor. The greatest desire, my big dream, my whole life, all I wanted to do was to be a scholar. I wanted to sit in a room with a desk and quietly read books and write books. That's all I wanted to do. But God had other plans for me. For better or worse, the name Calvin has been remembered. And it just seems that people either love me or they hate me. Thankfully, your pastor seems to love me, even though he does tease me a bit. Your seminary is named after me. Thousands of books have been written about me. Even your girls' youth program was once named after me. By the way, GEMS is a big improvement over Calvinettes. Just saying. In general, especially for people who don't know much about my life and my theology, my name has come to be associated with two things. Number one, the doctrine of predestination. In fact, those words are used interchangeably, oddly enough, Calvinism. Predestination. So oftentimes that's what people mean when they say the word. And secondly, my name has come to be associated with church discipline. Now, regarding election, the doctrine of predestination, all I can say to you is that I'm not the one that came up with that. Listen, some people don't know this. Martin Luther believed in the doctrine of election. Martin Luther taught predestination. People don't realize that. The Catholic theologian, Thomas Aquinas, taught the doctrine of election. And St. Augustine, more than anyone else, wrote and talked about the doctrine of election. In fact, when I write about election in the Institutes, my book, basically all I'm doing is quoting Augustine. And any good Reformed theologian will tell you, all any of us are doing is just quoting the Apostle Paul. So why do we equate the name Calvin with the doctrine of election? Do you know, I don't even mention the doctrine of election. In my big book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, I hope you've all read it, I don't even mention the doctrine of election until well past the halfway point. In the second half of the book, I mention it, and it's not even a very long chapter. Do you know what by far the longest chapter in my book? Do you know what it's on? Prayer. Why am I not remembered for that? That's okay. I stand by what I wrote. I don't take it back. Now, regarding church discipline, it is true that I invented the consistory. I came up with that. The consistory, a group of pastors and elders that are formed to govern the church and to enforce church discipline. It's a beautiful thing. But let me ask you this, why? Why did I invent the consistory? Do you know? Do you think it's because I just couldn't stand the thought of people enjoying life? I had to enforce discipline. Do you think it's because I was just a control freak? I wanted to micromanage everybody's life. I'll tell you the real reason. Do you want to know? Back when I was a pastor in the church in Protestant cities, the church was run by the city council. The government ran the church, always. In every Protestant city, the government ran the church. It was the government. When someone was accused of adultery, and when they were convicted of that, it was the government that ran them out of town. When someone was accused of heresy and convicted of it, it was the government that burned them at the stake. The church did not have the authority to do that. I never possessed the authority to do that my whole life. The government censored sermons. The government decided who could be a member of a church and who could not be a member of a church. And I came along and I said, this is not right. Christ is the head of the church. The members of the church within the church should be running the church, not the government. Disciplining members of the church is not the job of the state. Discipline should be administered by the church, and it should be administered for the purpose of restoration and reconciliation. And that is why I started the consistory. So your pastor asked me to speak on the topic of grace alone this morning, which I will gladly do. But before I do, I'll tell you my story so you can get to know me a little bit better. I was born in an absolutely lovely little town in France in the year 1509. My father was a strong-willed man, and he managed to get himself excommunicated from the Catholic Church in 1528. Now, I don't have time to explain the details of what all happened, but I will tell you this. Oftentimes behind and some of you know this, behind a strong-willed man, a man who refuses to compromise his convictions, behind that man is a strong-willed father who raised him to be that way. That was true in my case. And I am thankful for a father who taught me to stand firm in my convictions, no matter what the cost. And my older brother Charles was the same way. He was actually a priest in the Catholic Church, and he also got excommunicated from the church for reasons that I can't explain now, although I can say they were a bit less noble than my dad's reasons. But on my brother's deathbed, he was offered absolution. He was offered forgiveness from the church. He was told he could enter back into fellowship with the church on his deathbed, and he refused it. That meant that when he died, he was buried outside of the churchyard. In fact, they buried him under a gallows, unconsecrated ground. That might not sound like a big deal to you, but back then, we believed that there is no salvation for anyone who was buried outside of the churchyard. So that was my father and my older brother. They were strong, stubborn men. But my mom was different. See, my mom, she was beautiful. I mean, she was known for being a beauty. And she was gentle, she was quiet, and she was deeply, deeply religious, deeply pious. And so she would take me, just when I was a little boy, she would take me on pilgrimages. We would go, we would walk, we would come to these places, we would visit relics. I, John Calvin, would hold little relics in my hand and kiss them. My mother loved the Lord. My mother loved the church. My mother loved me. And I loved my mom. And I felt safe and I felt secure when I was with her. And when I was 6 years old, she died. And from that point on, I lived my life without the softening influence of my mother, just the strong will of my father. Now, my father did eventually remarry, but I never really connected with my stepmother. And more I thought of the church as my mother. I loved the church. Well, the Lord blessed me with a sharp mind, and I went away to study at the University of Paris. I moved out of home, went to the big city, went to Paris when I was 14 years old. 14. And I did exceptionally well at school. I finished the curriculum of the general arts studies, and I was preparing. I wanted to become a doctor of theology. My only goal in life. And then my father had his falling out with the church, and he got excommunicated from the church. And he contacted me, and he ordered me to change my field of study. I could no longer become a doctor of theology. He said I had to become a lawyer. Now, I didn't want to make that change, but I knew my Bible well enough to know that the Bible tells children to obey and respect their parents. And so I immediately switched my course to the study of law. Now, it's been observed that I was a little, maybe, heavy-handed in the way that I wielded authority in the church. And that may be true. In fact, I apologize for that at the end of my life. But what often goes unnoticed is that I always, throughout my whole life, submitted to the authority of my elders anytime I could. Over and over again in my life, I set aside my own desires, my own goals, my own preferences in order to submit to the authority of the elders that God had placed over me. And so, in 1531, I got my degree in law. Maybe that explains some of the differences between the Lutheran Church and the Reformed Church. Martin Luther was trained as a monk. I was trained as a lawyer. And then, in May of 1531, my father died, which meant, to my thinking, that my obligation to him was over. And so as soon as my father died, I went back to Paris and I started studying theology. At the time, you have to picture it, at the time in the University of Paris, 1531, everyone is talking about the reformations that are happening throughout the church, throughout Europe, right? Big things are happening. Revolutions are happening. New ideas are bouncing around. Some churches, in fact, some whole countries at the time, are throwing off the yoke of the papacy. They're charting their own course. They're saying, based on the Bible alone, they're going to do things differently. There were new ideas being talked about. And this raised all kinds of questions. Now, Paris at the time was the center of the theological world. And we had the greatest professors, the greatest theologians living there, and we start talking about these ideas and trying to figure out what to make of it. These things that Martin Luther and some of the other reformers are saying, we start asking, is it right? Are they true? We've never heard anything like this. This is unbelievable. We started reading their books. And we started wondering, okay, well, if they are right, what are the implications of that for us? Do we leave the church like they did? Start a new church? At risk of our own lives? Or do we take the safer path and stay within the church but try to reform it from within? That's the question that everyone was asking in Paris at the time. I didn't know how to answer those questions. And eventually, though, it came down to one simple word for me. If you ask me, what's the one word that tipped the scale that caused me to leave the church, the Catholic Church, instead of staying in it? The word is this: freedom. Freedom. You see, my whole life, I had been listening to this preaching that condemned my conscience. I had been listening to preaching that told me that I had failed God, and that because I had failed God, I stood condemned before God. Okay. That's good enough as far as it goes, but that message was not followed with the message of grace. That message was preached, and then I was told, after saying I had failed God and I stood condemned before God, that this was the solution. I needed to therefore confess my sins and do penance and do good works and make up for it and then hope for the best. That's not freedom. That's bondage. That's slavery. And what I realized as I listened to these reformers, as I read their books, is that they were preaching the message that St. Paul himself had preached, and it was a message of freedom, liberation. They were preaching the message that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God has done what the law, weakened by the sinful flesh, could not do. That we're saved by grace, through faith, and not by works, so that no one may boast, and that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. That's true freedom. That's what the reformers were preaching. That's what the Bible teaches. That is a freedom worth fighting for. That is a freedom worth dying for. And so with fear and trembling, I left the Catholic Church. I didn't leave the church. I stayed a member of the body of Christ. But I left the Catholic Church because I wanted to experience the freedom of grace. Well, the University of Paris became a very dangerous, intense place. Faculty and students began taking sides on this issue, some for the Catholic Church, some against the Catholic Church. And I thought, well, where else but at a university would it be appropriate to have this discussion? Let's have a debate. Let's talk about it. Let's use Scripture. Let's use the minds that God has given us. Let's talk. Let's get to the bottom of this. Let's figure it out. And so in 1535, at the age of 26, I wrote the first edition of that book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And that book begins, as I'm sure you know, it begins with an open letter to the King of France. That's how it starts, an open letter to King Francis. And in that letter, I try to convince him that the reformers are not revolutionaries. It's not a political movement. You don't have to be afraid of us. We're not trying to overthrow your kingship. We are law-abiding citizens, and we'll be happy to submit to the authority of the King of France. But we are also faithful, biblical Christians. And we ask you to give us a listen. That's what I wrote to open the institutes. It didn't work. King Francis became very nervous. In his mind, there was no separating politics and theology. Back then, that was a hard thing to do. And so he saw the political upheaval that was happening in Germany and in other places, and he started getting scared, and he had power. And that's a dangerous combination when you have a man in power who's also afraid. And so he started arresting people who spoke out against the teaching of the Catholic Church. And then he started actually putting to death people who had the audacity to speak against the power of Rome. And so I was forced to flee my homeland. I had to flee for my life. I left my beloved France, and I became a refugee for the rest of my life. So my plan was this. I had it all worked out. I was going to go to Strasbourg. It's a nice, quiet city. I was going to live a quiet life of a scholar in Strasbourg. I was going to read books. I was going to write books. I was going to be a reformed theologian. But here's what happened. The road to Strasbourg was blocked because there was a war between Charles V and Francis I, so I couldn't go directly there. I had to take a detour. I took a detour through a city named Geneva. And my life would never be the same again after that. See, my plan was I was just going to pass through Geneva, and then I was going to move on. But while I was in Geneva, just that brief time that I was there, I met this very unusual, he's one of those guys, you meet him, you never forget it. He was very charismatic. His name was Guillaume Farrell. He was older than me. If you're trying to picture him, he had this bright red shock of red hair. He had big eyes. He was a fanatic about the Reformation. He was so concerned. He was so excited about what was happening. And he was so concerned to get good, solid, biblical Protestant pastors into these new Protestant churches that were forming. And he heard that I was in town. He knew about my book already. And so he came to my room late at night. He pounded on the door. I didn't know. I had no idea who it was out there. I opened the door. I saw this crazy guy. He said, God himself had brought me to Geneva. I said, I know. God's sovereign over all things. He directed my path here. And he said, and God himself has ordained it that I would stay here and be a pastor. And I said, no, he hasn't. That's the last thing I want. I don't want to be a pastor. I don't want to speak in front of people. I don't want to have authority over people. I don't want that role. I want to be a scholar. I don't want to live in Geneva. I'm on my way to Strasbourg. And Guillaume Farel said, Mr. Calvin, if you go there and you leave here, you will never find rest for your soul, not now and not in eternity. He said that to me. How are you going to respond to that? He is my elder, and I submitted to him. I laid aside my dreams, my goals, my plans, and I trusted the providence of God, of a God who had brought me to Geneva and who had brought this strange man to my door. And so I became a pastor. Now, as I mentioned at the time, the way the church worked, government had control of the church. It's just how it was. The pastor preached, the pastor taught catechism, the pastor visited the congregation, but the government, the council, made the rules and enforced them. Now, being the stubborn son of my own father, that created some problems for me. And so, as I mentioned, I invented this new thing, the consistory. This was an institution that I specifically designed to be independent of the government. This was a church-led institution. Well, it wasn't long before the government council and the church consistory started butting heads. The government council was unwilling to recognize the authority of the consistory, and eventually that got me kicked out of Geneva. Did you know that? The short story is this. The problems began over the Lord's Supper. See, I wanted to celebrate the Lord's Supper every single week. Why not? Right? It's a means of grace. It's instituted by the Lord. There's no limit in the Bible as to how often we could receive the sacrament. Why not get as much grace as we can? Why not celebrate it every single week? I took that to the council, and the council said, no. I said, why not? They said, well, here's why not. That sounds way too much like what the Catholic Church does. He said, okay, how about once a month? They said, no, how about we keep it the way we had it before you came here, four times a year? You stick to preaching, we'll run the church. And I'm telling you, I dropped it. I dropped it. It wasn't easy for a stubborn man like myself, but I let it go. Four times a year, okay. And then another problem with the Lord's Supper came up. As the pastor and the leader of the consistory, I felt that if someone is engaged in a blatantly sinful, unrepentant lifestyle, that they should not be allowed to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I brought that to the council, and they agreed with me in theory, of course. But when it came to practice, they were more than willing to look the other way when it was a prominent and important member of society living sinfully. They only wanted to discipline the lower classes. Now, you can imagine how that made my blood boil. I mean, I'm willing to compromise on how many times a year we celebrate the Lord's Supper because the Bible doesn't say anything about that, but I will not engage in hypocrisy. I will not allow the body of Christ to be mocked with a double standard for the bourgeois and for the poor. And I told the council that I would withhold the supper from anyone that I knew that was engaged in an unrepentant lifestyle of sin, regardless of their standing in society. Does the Apostle Paul not say that anyone who takes the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is eating and drinking condemnation upon himself? I mean, as a pastor, out of love for the sinner, not hate, out of love for the sinner, I have to protect them. I have to withhold the bread and the cup so that they don't eat and drink judgment on themselves. I have to withhold it in order to help them come to a place of conviction and repentance. And then I'll gladly give it to them. And the council told me that if I did that to any prominent members in society, I would do that to my own peril. And so the stage was set. And it happened on Easter morning, 1538. I simply did what I told the council I would do. The council was requiring me to serve the Lord's Supper to everyone, and so I decided I wouldn't serve it to anyone. Easter morning, I refused to preach. I threw myself in front of the table with the elements on it, and I said this: these hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, and my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and to dishonor the table of my God. I mean, that little speech could have come right out of the mouth of old Luther, don't you think? And sure enough, the council met the next day and they decreed that I had to leave the city within 3 days. But you don't understand. That's exactly what I wanted all along. In fact, I didn't wait 3 days. I left the next day. I was gone. Done with Geneva. Happy to be relieved of my pastoral duties. I didn't ever want to do it in the first place. I was there for 2 years. I was kicked out and I left. My plan was to go and be a scholar. I was going to go live in the city of Basel. On the way, I stopped in Strasbourg. And in Strasbourg, once again, an elder father figure type, this time a man named Martin Bucer, told me that I could not go to Basel because the Lord needed me to stay and be a pastor in Strasbourg. I said I didn't want to be a pastor anymore. I tried that. It didn't work. It didn't take. He said that if I didn't stay in Strasbourg, I would be like Jonah, running away from the will of God. Well, nobody wants to be Jonah, so I stayed. Once again, laying aside my own desires, my own preference, and submitting to the authority of the elders that God had placed over me, I stayed. In Strasbourg, it was a good time for me. It went well. I settled into a rhythm. I preached twice every Sunday. I preached in the morning. I taught catechism in the afternoon. I preached again in the evening. And then during the week, I preached 4 more times during the week for a total of 6. I have no idea how your pastor gets away with only preaching 1 sermon a week. I mean, what does he do all week? Anyways, you can bring that up with him. It was a good time for me in Strasbourg. I set up the consistory there. We were allowed to function as we should have. We were allowed to regulate the Lord's Supper and church discipline. For the first time, I was able to have the congregation themselves singing praises to God in their own language instead of sitting there while the choir sings in Latin. And while I was there, I continued to write books and commentaries, something I love to do. And while I was there, most people don't know this, I initiated a dialogue with Rome, with the Roman Catholic Church, in the hopes of reuniting the church. And we actually got pretty far on those talks. And when we hit the wall, do you know what we hit it on? The Lord's Supper. In August 1540, I married the earthly love of my life, Idelette. Eventually, after 3 years away, after 3 happy years in Strasbourg, Geneva called me back. They sent messengers. They told me that they had made a mistake when they kicked me out. They agreed that church discipline ought to be in the hands of the church, not in the government. And even though I didn't want to, I realized that I was going to have to go back to Geneva and finish what I started. And so I did. I went back to Geneva. I finished out my life, the rest of my life there. And the rest of my life, I don't need to bore you with the details, it was the typical story of a small town pastor. You know, Geneva was about 1/3 the size of Leduc when I lived there. I was a small town pastor. I preached God's word. I visited the sick and prayed with them. I counseled people who were in conflict with each other. I tried to mediate. I tried to help marriages that were in trouble. And I prayed for the members of the church. In February 1564, I was on my deathbed. I was so sick, I couldn't get out of bed. I had some people carry my whole bed into the church up front. I delivered my last sermon to the congregation in February from my bed. I was then carried back to my house, to my parsonage, and I lingered on for a few more months. In April of 1564, I knew it was the end. And so one night I called the government council, those men that ran not only the city but the church. I called them into my chambers. I met with them. And the next day, I called the consistory, the pastors and the elders, called them into my chamber, and I met with them. In both of those meetings, this is what I said. I asked for their forgiveness. I confessed my weaknesses, and I asked them to forgive my conduct over the years. And I told them that many of the quarrels that happened in Geneva during my lifetime were not the fault of the council, but they were my fault. I never wanted to be a pastor. I never wanted the authority that came with it. But God called me to that in his sovereignty, and it was my honor and privilege to obey the Good Shepherd. And I did, and I tried my best, with God helping me, to faithfully discharge my duty to the Lord and to the congregation. And on May 27th, 1564, at the age of 55, I went home to my reward. And none of that is of any importance at all compared to what I'm about to say to you right now, which is this: you and I have been saved by God's grace alone. That's the message I want people to remember. You can forget about John Calvin all you want. You can drag my name through the mud all you want, but I want you to remember this: you and I have been saved by God's grace alone. That was the message of my life, because that is the message of the Bible. Now, when I said that message back in the 16th century, do you know which word got me in trouble? Not the word grace. It was the word alone. Sola. See, everyone at the time understood that we're saved by grace. No one doubted back then or now that we're saved by grace. Of course we're saved by grace. But the audacious claim of the Reformation was that we are saved by God's grace only. God's grace alone. Now, where did we come up with that? Why were we saying that? Well, we found it in the Bible. There are lots of places in the Bible that teach this. I'm just going to say a few words, and I promise just a few words, from one of the most obvious passages where we're taught this, in Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. I close with these thoughts. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. Here's my summary. Three brief points. Point number one, you were dead. Paul's explicit about that in this passage. You, I, we were dead. Point number two, you are alive. Present tense. Past tense, you were dead. Present tense, you are, I am alive. Point number three, it's God's grace alone that has done this. It's God's grace alone that has caused this resurrection from death to life. The bridge between those, the way that you get from the death to the life, is God's grace alone. Verse 1, these are Paul's words. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 3, he says, we were all by nature children of wrath, all of us. Verse 5, he says, we were dead in our trespasses. What does it mean that we were dead? That obviously doesn't mean physically dead. We weren't physically dead. It doesn't mean that everyone in the world runs around all the time doing only wicked and evil things all the time. We know that's not true. It simply means this, that apart from God's grace, our hearts have not been made alive to see the beauty of God, to trust in God, and to worship God. Apart from God's grace, our hearts are dead, spiritually dead. Apart from God's grace, you and I and everybody else who ever lived will choose their own autonomy over submitting to God's authority. All of us, we prefer to be in charge. We choose our autonomy over God's authority. And there's nothing we can do to fix that problem. We can't fix ourselves. Our situation, we're not like a broken bone in a healthy person that eventually heals itself over time. We're like the bones of a corpse, dead bones that cannot reanimate themselves unless God intervenes. That's what the doctrine of total depravity means. I know that we don't use those words anymore. I know that's an antiquated way to speak. Total depravity doesn't mean that everyone all the time goes around only doing evil things. It means that all of us are dead. All of us are dead in our transgressions. We're dead to the things of God, and we are totally unable to resurrect ourselves. We cannot heal ourselves unless God intervenes with grace. Point number two, we were dead, past tense, but we are alive. Something happened. Now, the we in that sentence, who's we? We are alive. We is all of those who have been united by faith with Christ in his death and resurrection. That's what Paul says in verse 5. God has made us alive together with Christ. We've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Again, we're not talking about physically. We're talking about spiritual life and death. We were spiritually dead. We used to choose sin over God. We used to choose our authority over God's authority. We used to worship ourselves instead of worshiping God. And now we're alive. Alive. Finally, free. Able to recognize and celebrate God's glory, God's majesty, God's power. Joyfully submit to God's authority. That's what it means to be alive. It's what we were made to do. So on to point three. We were dead. We are alive. How did that happen? It's God's grace alone that has done this. We did not resurrect ourselves. That was the message of my life. We did not resurrect ourselves. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. We did not earn our salvation. We did not even chip in and participate in our salvation. We didn't contribute in any way. Even faith itself is a gift. That teaching is what got people like me and Martin Luther in so much trouble with the Catholic Church. At the time, the church was teaching that sin has left us wounded, but not dead. And so God initiates, of course he does, he initiates by extending his grace to us, and then we respond by cooperating with that grace, by doing our best, and then that equation equals salvation. That's what the Catholic Church taught. God's grace plus my cooperation with his grace equals my salvation. So I take God's grace plus my baptism, plus my attendance at Mass, plus my confession, plus my acts of penance, plus my good works, all of that added up, that equation equals my salvation. And one of the main points of the Reformation was to point out that that equation is found nowhere in Scripture. And so our first point of the five solas, sola scriptura, the Bible is the ultimate authority when it comes to issues of faith and practice. And so then, based on the Bible, how is one saved? By grace, plus the sacraments, plus the Mass, plus confession, plus penance, plus good works? No. By grace alone. It's not an equation. It's a divine decree. It's a divine decree made by our loving Father and made before the foundation of the world. So when Pastor Jason preached on this text in Ephesians 2 years ago, and you were all just getting used to his preaching style back then, he used an illustration. And anyone who was here will remember what it was, because it's actually one of his good ones. It's this. You'll remember if you were here. Now, back in the 16th century in Geneva, we didn't have something called instant cake. But apparently you have such a thing here, instant cake mix. So when instant cake mix was first introduced, it was the 1950s, and it was a total failure, you remember? Nobody bought it, nobody liked it. Because the way it was designed is that all you had to do was add water. That's it. All the other ingredients were in there. You just add water, mix it up, make your cake. And people just could not accept that because it just didn't feel like cooking to just add water. And they felt guilty. It's too easy. They're not doing anything. They're not contributing. And so the company pulled it off the shelves, changed the formula, released it again. This time you had to add not only water, but also an egg. Now it was a huge success, and it continues to be to this day. Because as long as you ask people to add an egg, now they're cooking. Now they're pitching in. Now they can claim credit. Did you make that cake? Well, yes, I did make that cake. Yes, I did. I added that egg. See, there's something deep inside of us that wants to feel like we're pitching in. We're contributing. And the whole point here, one of the main points of the Reformation, is that we cannot in any way pitch in or contribute when it comes to our salvation. If you really want to pitch in, here's the thing you contributed: your sin. That's your contribution to the equation. You added the sin that needed to be forgiven. You added the sin that put Christ on the cross. That was your contribution. And it is only by God's grace that we have gone from death to life. Why does that matter? What's the difference? Well, if our salvation is not by God's grace alone, if we pitch in, two things happen. First, we lose the comfort and peace of assurance of salvation. We know God's done his part, no question, but have we done ours? Have we done enough? Have we believed enough? Have we repented enough? Have we done enough good things to outweigh the bad things? See, if we're not saved by grace alone, we don't ever know if God is fully satisfied with us. But if we are saved by grace alone, then by definition, God is satisfied with us. He receives us as his children. And he will not throw us out of his family for our failure to perfectly keep the house rules. There's so much peace and comfort in that. That's Calvinism. And second, if our salvation is a combination of grace and our cooperation with grace, then the glory for our salvation gets split. Some to God and some to us. God gets glory for doing his part, and we get some of the glory for pitching in with ours. And that could never, never be. To God be all the glory for our salvation, because it is by his grace alone, from first to last, before the foundation of the world, that we are saved. And how do we receive that free gift of grace? Through faith alone, which, Lord willing, Pastor Jason will preach on when the Lord gathers you together again in his house next week. Let's pray. Holy Father, we're thankful for the history of your church, messy as it is, full of sinful people like us, filled with your Holy Spirit, trying to be faithful. We thank you for faithful men and women who believed your word, who stuck to their convictions, who proclaimed the truth, and who lived it with their lives. But far, far more important than the people throughout history who've been faithful, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that we are saved by grace alone. Thank you that it is finished and we are received as blood-bought children. I pray that that truth would be precious to us in this church and in our hearts, and that it would provide comfort and assurance that you are our Father and that nothing will ever change that, and nothing could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it is our desire that you would receive all the glory. We will take the grace, you get the glory. In Christ's name, amen.